So this morning, as I've been sharing, we're starting a series on the Song of Songs. And some of you are familiar with what this book is about. And just to let you know again, I'll be going over kind of every other week, as we'll also be hosting some guest speakers here and there as well. But we wanted to start off with, to this morning, an introduction, some of the background stuff. And so some of the, like, the seminary stuff we read about in commentaries. But also just my heart and why we're going through this. Like, one aspect of it, to be honest, is just as a pastor, like, I want to try preaching on this book. I've never preached a sermon on the Book of Song of Solomon. This is my first attempt at it. And just as a pastor, having preached for 20-something years, I can't keep ignoring it. Okay, I'd like to dive deeper into it. Now, there's other reasons I'll get to later on why I feel like this is a good book to study and for us to go through. But that's just one, you know, personal reason. This is your pastor. Just, I like trying things on you, on me. And as I go through the series, I will be relying heavily on these three resources, other resources as well, but these three resources. If you catch the title of the middle book, it's kind of like, oh, I've never, like, even in my own, like, 50 years of living, I've never said those words, God loves sex. Those words have never come out of my mouth. And it's an intriguing title, but it's a commentary on the Book of Song of Songs. I'll be using the NIV application one, as well as, like, some stories that come out of Loveology, which is written by a pastor up in Oregon, a pastor that I really like and listen to, John Mark Comer. So I'll be relying on these three resources as we go through this Song of Songs. So as we get into it, what is Song of Songs? In a way, it's the song above every other song. That would be the way in Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote, you know, vanity is vanity, the vanity among all vanities. In Song of Songs, this is the song that is sung most beautifully among all other songs. And in the beginning line, in first verse, it actually begins with Solomon's Song of Songs. And so traditionally, over church history and Jewish history, they have attributed Song of Songs to King Solomon. King Solomon as the author. But it's also, I do need to let you know that is still up for debate, that is not known with certainty, that it's more of a tradition. But what's known with certainty is it is written from the Solomon's period, his reign. During that time was when these writings were written. And keeping in line with the genre of literature, the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, that we will approach this more or less as books of wisdom. Like, there's wisdom when we think about what's written in Song of Songs about sex, about sexuality, that we won't approach it like so dogmatically in a way, but we'll really receive it as what is the biblical vision when it comes to the topic of sex and sexuality, intimacy within the covenanted marital relationship. So in Song of Songs, it begins with this passage. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And immediately, you're like, these words, should they be in the Bible? For your love is more delightful than wine, and pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder young women love you. Take me away with you. Let's hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers, bedroom, okay, his chambers. Now, for the Jewish scholars, as they open up the scrolls and are handed down these scrolls from the Solomon's period, they have to kind of figure out, what do we do with this? You know, Genesis or books of Daniel, the books of Isaiah, it's clear, it's obvious, it's about faith. It's about worship. It has to do with the laws and the commandments of God. It's about the kind of life the Jews are commanded to live, to be identified as people of whom God has made holy, set apart from all other nations. So if you're constructing like a religious book to hand down to your children and generation, of course Genesis and Leviticus and books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, their history, Kings and Samuel, bring it all in. And that became the canon. Song of Songs was the last book that the Jewish council decided to add into the Old Testament canon. And it didn't happen until about 300 BC. And there, the council, after much debate, decided, let's include this into the Old Testament canon as well. And the way they did it was because they decided the interpretation of Song of Songs should be allegorical. Like if we read like some of the poems that we're going to go through in this series, we ought to recognize this passionate love that God has for his people, that God has for Israel. And if we just read it that way, if we allegorize the entire book, then we can fathom, we can understand this intense affection, affectionate love of God that he has for his holy nation. And thus, we can put it into the Old Testament canon. And so traditionally, this book, Song of Songs, was interpreted purely as an allegory for centuries. Now, the New Testament church that was birthed from Jewish people and became Christianity, became the church, they then inherited that practice and continued to look at Song of Songs, now allegorizing it, of the love between Christ and her bride that Paul talks about. Paul talks about the church. And so in allegorizing it once again, Song of Songs is just a book that shows us how passionately God loves his people and for us individuals. So if you've ever heard a sermon on the Song of Songs from perhaps a previous church or another church, another time, you may have heard it more or less from an allegorizing kind of orientation. And I bring that to say that's not wrong. It's not wrong to be really blessed reading through the Song of Songs. There's nothing racy, nothing kind of sexual about it, but you're able to somehow get through the reading, the words, and really sense the love of God, the passionate love of God, and the way we can have intimacy with him. Now, that kind of shifted mainly the last couple hundred years due to biblical archaeology. So as archaeology began to dig up just more writings, more ancient writings, what they discovered in like places like Mesopotamia, Egypt, Babylon, they discovered other ancient literature that is crafted very similar to the Song of Songs, written in their language for their culture. And as they discovered how those poetry, those songs were utilized, they found that it was utilized actually at wedding celebrations, wedding ceremonies. It was the prelude. It was a song that was sung as the husband and the wife is now about to go enjoy their first night of honeymoon. And that's where these songs were used. And so the scholarship began to debate and talk more about it. And so now, 200 years later, after some of these archaeological digs and finds, now there's this idea that we can read this a little bit more as fictional characters, but literally, that this song is about love. It's about sex. It's about marriage. It's about intimacy. It's about beauty. It's about body. It's about just the things that are related to the relationship of the husband and wife, especially in the area of sexual intimacy. And so for us, the way we're going to approach it is in that direction. I may mention it here and there, more or less allegorizing it. I think we can go there. But I will talk more from the fictional characters. There's two, the lover and the beloved. and from more of a literary perspective. Dr. Allender, in his book, God Loves Sex, he says this: sex is not only sensual and physical, it's profoundly spiritual. Okay? And he says that one of the clearest message of Song of Songs is the idea, the title of his book, God Loves It. God Loves Sex. Now, I spoke these words to my wife: honey, did you know that God loves sex? Did you also know that it's actually really, really spiritual? Now, I don't know what you guys are thinking, but she just kind of rolled her eyes at me. She's like, give me a break. Like, you're a pastor. You're trying to manipulate scripture and manipulate this topic because, you know. Anyways, now we can, I know most of you are single, so I'm married, and it's okay to giggle. It's okay to feel awkward. I mean, I was thinking as I was preparing this message, I should just tell people to turn to their neighbor and just tell them, God loves sex, right? And really, have those words ever come out of your mouth in that order? Probably not. Probably not. And I bring up that point, and, you know, my wife kind of rolling her eyes, to say the truth is, because there is such deep sexual brokenness that we're trying to navigate through. And the way Dan Allender says is, we live in such a sexualized culture that has been, where sex has been distorted, and just the images that affect us, what we find, what we hear about, the media, the craze of the media over this topic, that what's happening to many of us, if not all of us, is not a healthy formation towards a healthy sexuality, but actually a concerning deformation. We are being deformed, whether married or not, that there is a deformation happening as our eyes, our ears, our mind, our senses are just tuned into what the world has to say about this topic. And that's a huge concern for every one of us who are living in this world. Rather than being spiritually formed towards a healthy biblical vision of sex and sexuality, thanks, Sandy. Thank you. There's hiddenness, there's shame when we think about this topic. My wife and I, we were talking about this topic. It's okay for you to hear, like, my wife and I talk about it. I get it. It feels like mom and dad talking about some topic you don't want to deal with mom and dad. You're like, oh my God, I can't listen. So I'm just going to be real with you guys, okay? And my wife gave me the permission to be real, right? Yeah, she's nodding her head. Trust me, I don't think I could have preached this in my 40s. In my 50s, I'm like, I don't care. So we talked about sex, and one of the things she said was actually puzzling. She said, you know, it just still feels wrong. It still feels like, I think she did, like, dirty, like shameful. And I'm like, why? You and I, we're married. We've been married. This is what it's for. It's like, I know, but it just still feels wrong. It just still feels, yeah, dirty, were the words she used. Now, when you read the Song of Songs, there is no sense of shame in the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, just fully writing about the joy of sex. This author, as if it's a male, as he writes it, as he pens it, he celebrates this intimacy. He celebrates the enjoyment of it. He celebrates the bodies that are being shared. He celebrates. There is no sense of almost like modesty. You read this and you're like, how in the world did he forget there would be children in the church one day? And there's just nothing restraining him from celebrating and expressing what is a gift of God. And there's, so I had to think about what are the reasons why not only my wife, but many of us, when we approach this topic, we kind of pause, we feel a little bit icky about it. And when we think about a sentence like this, it's also profoundly spiritual. It almost seems like I've never thought about it in that context. I've never put the word spiritual and sex within the same sentence. In fact, given our frame of reference, given the way we think about this topic, it's usually in the other opposite sides of the spectrum. Like here's holiness, here's worship to the Lord, intimacy with God. But when it comes to sex, I feel dirty. It feels wrong. I'm still carrying shame and guilt. I think there are three things that contribute to perhaps this kind of orientation. Why does sex feel unspiritual? There's three things that I can think about. There are more, but at least three for today's introduction is Plato was a Greek philosopher, and those who study him, they give him a lot of credit for influencing this sort of dualism thought process. And this dualism thought process goes where anything of the body, anything flesh, anything that is material, is actually dirty. It holds you back from becoming, reaching the goal, the end goal of this meaningful life. And so his thought process and this kind of splitting the spirit, the mind, the immaterial soul, and splitting it from the body, that was so prevalent in the Greek culture that it even affected the early church theologians. There was a man, a theologian by the name of Origen. He ministered, he wrote, and he was a theologian in AD 185 to 253. For him, this idea of sex, the body's desire for pleasure and sex was so dirty that he castrated himself to remain pure so that he could be holy, so he could be spiritual. So by castrating himself, you see the kind of the faulty line that the body was meant for evil while the soul, the immaterial part, was meant for good. So I think that may have affected the way we think about sex because it involves the body. The second thing, I'm chewing gum, so again, excuse me for that. I know it's rude behavior, but it helps me. I don't know why, but it worked in the first service. The second thing is the New Testament passages. Like, as you read through the New Testament passages, especially in the epistles, and Jesus addresses too in the Sermon on the Mount, but especially in the epistles, time and time again you see, like, flee from sexual immorality. You saw in today's passage that Jafina read for us that God's will is for you to be sanctified, to be holy. How? By staying away from sexual immorality. And you find this kind of passage in Corinthians and Romans. And so as these passages and these topics come up, it naturally begins to form the Christian mind that sex must be dirty, sex must be evil. And especially as singles who are not yet married and struggling in this area, you just kind of associate sex as something bad, shameful, dirty. And then there's this other side where you need to be spiritual by praying and worshiping and so forth. And I think those passages have also, in a way, separated or made us feel like why sex is unspiritual. The one example is the Corinthian church. Paul planted the Corinthian church, and Corinth was actually a very racy city. So there was a word that was used, like, you've been Corinthianized. You've been Corinthianized basically meant, in the area of sexual ethics, just everything goes. Their mantra, their sort of tagline of the city was, everything is permissible. Everything is permissible. That was what they celebrated, this hyper understanding of freedom where everything goes, especially in the area of sexual relationship. Anything goes. So this idea that everything is permissible, they brought it into the church, obviously, because they're coming from outside of the church's understanding and Christian worldview, and they bring it into the church. And now they understand Christ has set them free, so they took it even further. They took everything is permissible, attached Christ to it, and they said, no, this is, you know, all things are free. And so there was a man in the Corinthian church where he was enjoying a sexual relations with his mother-in-law. And the church, rather than kind of dealing with it, they were actually so proud. They were so proud that they have taken this freedom even where the pagans would draw some boundaries. So Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians, even the pagans don't do what you're doing. And you're so proud that you have a man that is celebrating his sexual relations with his mother-in-law. And so with that kind of a mindset, growing up, you know, just kind of having to navigate through sexuality in a culture where there's temples for Aphrodite and there's temple priests and priestesses who served as more or less prostitutes, Paul had to kind of rein them in to give them a biblical vision for sex, for sexuality. And he ties it with spirituality, with the idea of becoming. But again, I think the way we read those passages have kind of put those two topics in different corners. The last reason, I think, is the purity culture. And this is something I just kind of learned about, read about. I think I avoided this. But a lot of you may have gone through church, because it kind of sprung into the church, evangelical church, in the early 90s. And then it just lasted for a good 20 years, where the youth group events or the college events was really aiming to remain pure, to be a virgin on the day, to be a virgin on the day of your marriage. I think the intent was great. And it was coined, the phrase was coined, purity culture. Have you heard of the book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye by Josh Harris? Has anyone read that book? It's an old book, okay? I wouldn't be surprised. I was going to ask, have you, like, kissed that book goodbye? Okay, anyway, poor joke, okay. I mentioned that book because I think that book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, the title, it kind of became the poster child of the evangelical movement in many churches called the purity culture. Now, if some of you were kind of, if some of you have experienced that or gone through that, this is not a knock on you, your church. That's not what this is about. So please don't take it that way. But some of the tools that were typically, you can see in the purity culture church was to really discourage dating. No dating rules. Okay, absolutely no dating until you know for certain you're going to marry that person and the leadership has approved of your relationship. Okay, so that would be kind of the one of the byproducts or one of the ways to bring that purity culture. Another thing was to make pledges, purity pledge, especially between you and the parent, to stand before God, to stand in front of the church, and for particularly sisters, to make this purity that I will remain a virgin until I am married. And have you heard of the purity rings? Okay, some of you have heard of the purity. Okay, some of you guys are nodding your heads. But so in these purity pledge ceremonies, the dads, the fathers would prepare a ring, probably a beautiful ring, and place it on the daughter's finger as symbols that my daughter will remain a virgin until that ring is replaced by a wedding ring. Now, again, if some of you wore this, some of you had this, these ceremonies, this is not a knock on you whatsoever. I think the intention is really, really amazing. People like Miley Cyrus, does that name ring a bell to you guys? Okay, you're laughing. Selena Gomez, is that someone you're familiar with? Jonas Brothers? Yeah, okay, you guys know them. They're just names to me, okay? But these people were also part of the purity culture and at one point, like, wore these purity rings. Another kind of part of this culture was purity balls, purity dances. And so this is where the father would dress up in a nice suit or even a tuxedo, you know, bring in a limousine, take their teenage daughter, and like in a way be the first date and take her on to this like church health function. It would be beautiful. The food is great, and there's music, probably Christian music playing, and then they're just dancing too. And it's at these balls and these dances that the purity pledge would be made, the ring would be given. So that was kind of, I guess it was common. Did I tell you that I found an Instagram picture of someone who was getting married, and the church was handing out the certificate of purity for getting to the wedding day and keeping that pledge. I don't know. I almost want to ask anybody here, like, kind of go through a church like that, but don't raise your hands. Just some of you nodding your head makes me feel like, okay, I'm not talking about something totally foreign. Now, again, the intentions were good. The vehicle, it put so much pressure on young teenagers, young college students. It created some myths that I think still needs to be busted. I think this is partially why my wife felt like sex, spirituality, it doesn't go hand in hand. Because what it did, what the purity culture did, was it fueled, one, the first myth is that it fueled this false sense of this spirituality. The peak of spirituality at that age is remain a virgin. If you remain a virgin, then you've achieved this black belt of closeness, intimacy with God. Nothing can be further from the truth. But that was sort of the unintended message that was given. And so spirituality, how are you doing spirituality, really came down to how are you navigating through all the sexual temptations. The second fairy tale myth, the second one is, and if you're able to keep the pledge and remain pure, guess what? God has promises. God is a promise maker, promise keeper, isn't he? Well, he has Prince Charming waiting for you. He has that princess waiting for you. The person that you've been praying for, the person you've been waiting for, making a list. I need this person to have all these qualities and aiming for. Well, God will be true and deliver on those promises. And what this may have done is like, yeah, a nice guy wants to court you, start some conversations, doing some ninja dating or whatever it is that you guys do, okay? And you're like, no. You don't meet the qualifications that I've been waiting for. God has someone better. God has someone better. Or you do finally end up getting married and you are with the person you thought was, and you're sort of disappointed. You're like, this is Prince Charming? This is the princess that I've been waiting for? And there's almost a sense of disappointment because, again, inadvertently, the purity culture puts so much pressure that God has the best for you. The third myth is your damaged goods. You made the pledge, you intended well, but you didn't really make it. They did a study about 30 years later just to follow up, probably in some churches, just to see those who made the pledge versus those who didn't make the pledge. There was absolutely no difference in how they acted, behaved sexually. Absolutely no difference between those who made the pledge and those who didn't make the pledge. That tells you those who didn't make the pledge, those who made the pledge, probably walked around with a lot of guilt. This notion that I'm damaged goods. On my wedding night, my husband or my wife is basically getting damaged goods. And I'll never be whole again because you broke the promise. That was another sense that resulted. And then the last one, this one concerns me more, is it's up to the women. Women are the true gatekeepers. Men, forget about it. You can preach to the men till your eyes are blue or whatever. They'll just fail in this area. Men are just purely walking lust. So it's up to the women to save the day. And think about the purity rings, father to women. Think about the balls and the dances, father to women. The pledges fought between father and women. Where is all the pressure being poured out to on the sisters? It's up to you to save all of the church, all of the Christendom, from this sexualized, crazy, the world that we're... And that pressure was tremendous. To the point that if some of the women and sisters were actually sexually abused, assaulted, it was their fault for not being the gatekeepers. You know, even as we do inner healing, even as much as we'd like to think this myth that comes from some article, it does, and no one thinks like that. And we discover these myths are not just myths, they're strongholds in people's minds. They keep men and women, women and men, kind of in this subdued place of shame and guilt. They come to church, they hear about grace, they hear about mercy of God, love of God, forgiveness. It's all religious rhetoric. But when you've grown up and when you've really bought in to the whole purity culture, you carry a deep sense of shame and you hide that. You hide your identity because of the brokenness. You want men and women, especially women, to be set free, to receive healing, to know your identity is not brokenness, shame, or that there's some fairy tale princess that's going to rescue you. None of that is true. I want all of us to have a healthy vision of sex. Dallas Willard, he talks a lot about spiritual formation. How are we being formed? What are we becoming? Who are we becoming like? What is our end goal? And he talks about the letters V-I-M. And this is important. This is important. V stands for vision. And vision is, as believers, we must have a vision for what life is like in God's kingdom. Who Jesus is. Why we submit to him. Why we follow him. We need to have what that vision, what that life can be like. But that vision itself is not enough because you also need the eye, the intention, the intentionality. You know, I speak to people more and more, and we all struggle with lack of discipline. We struggle with laziness or choosing the wrong priorities. But I get it. Most people at a certain point come to this realization, I have to be intentional. I have to be intentional. I cannot just remain, allow the circumstances to dictate where I'm going. I need to be intentional. And guess what? You're right. That intention is an absolutely critical vehicle, necessity for a spiritually formed life. It's the idea, the intention to be the kingdom person. And then the last one is the means. Well, how are we going to get there? What means will help me to arrive closer to that vision? Now, we need the Holy Spirit to help us in all three areas, obviously, the vision that he gives to us, the intention that he supplies, the will power that we lack. And then also the means of grace, the church body, the small groups, discipleship classes, the spiritual rhythms of being in the presence of God, songs that you like, you enjoy, the means to be able to arrive there. Without these three components, your spiritual life will always feel frustrated. The way we're approaching Song of Songs is the vision component. It's the vision of what sex is supposed to be like in God's paradigm between a husband and a man, fully enjoyed, having no sense of shame whatsoever, actually celebrated, overjoyed at the presence of the man and the woman, the lover and the beloved. And as that vision hopefully captures us, that rather than moving, continuing to move towards a deformed sexuality, that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will move us towards a biblically inspired, a biblical formation of our understanding of sex. Dan Allender says, there are so few people who have reflected on a redeemed sexuality, right? We don't really think about what redeemed sexuality can be like because we're constantly struggling with the deformed version. Song of Songs presents to us a vision of a redeemed sexuality. So there are so few people who have reflected on a redeemed sexuality that it requires imagination to envision a new future. A new future for all of us, all of you, no matter the history. And just as science fiction often presages and encourages technology that might appear decades later, so fiction, Song of Songs, fiction, an imagined story can point to what is possible if we begin a different way of being sexual in this world. So the way we'll approach Song of Songs over the next 2 months or so is we'll approach it thematically. It's a collection of poems. It's a collection of poetry and songs. And these songs celebrate beauty, celebrate the body, celebrate intimacy, the joy of just desire. So we'll be approaching it thematically. What I'm really hoping, and you know where I got this idea to preach this, was after the Atlanta shooting back in March. And when I read the victim's account, the perpetrator, the killer's account of why he went after the spas and shot those Asian women and others, his words were basically, I have to eliminate the temptation. I have to get rid of the temptation. And he was, you know, an evangelical, at least kind of upbringing evangelical. It's not that I fear that story to come to fruition in us, but it was then I did feel like, you know, the church, we do talk too little about this topic. We never mention it. We don't even know what to do with it. I get it. There's a cultural taboo. It's not something you just, you know, freely talk about. Sometimes when we do talk about it, it's in more snickering, joking kind of ways of the world. But I'm thankful that, guided by the Holy Spirit, the Jewish Council placed such an important book into the Old Testament literature so that we can have a healthy biblical vision. And as that vision captures our hearts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, my pastoral hope is all the other versions just kind of begin to fade and don't seem appealing to me anymore. And this biblical vision is the one that the Holy Spirit is leading me towards. That's my hope for all of us. Amen? Okay, let's pray for offering at this time.